1 Thessalonians 4. I was just thinking as we were singing the psalm, particularly those as they're set out in our psalter, the first two stanzas. You'd be hard pressed to visit a church anywhere and have Leviticus chapter 20 read and sing those first two stanzas of that imprecatory turned psalm in a single worship service, if ever. But because we believe the whole Word of God is the plenary inspired Word of God, we believe it's all profitable for correction and rebuke and training in righteousness, and so we read it all. And that particularly chapter 20 is quite a call to account, isn't it? I mean, we don't have a Moloch in our country, but all those sins that they committed with their god Moloch are committed here in our country. And if you don't know that, you've been sleeping for a long time. And so the call, though, ultimately of Leviticus 20 was holiness, wasn't it? Away from the way the world goes about things in every regard, and a turn to God. Well, let's read God's Word. Follow along again. God's inerrant, infallible Word. Finally, then, brothers and sisters. Now, I'll say this again in a moment, but so you've heard it twice. The finally is in regard, really, to verses 11 through 13. 11 through 13 serve as something of a little hinge from what's gone on already to what's coming. And so that's the tie right there. Finally, then, brothers and sisters, we request and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel even more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you previously and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. Therefore, the one who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Word, for this strong call out of sin, out of the world, unto holiness, that we might be wholly yours. We pray that you give us that desire tonight, and that you would do for us what we can't do for ourselves, and turn our hearts to Jesus wholly. We pray in his name. Amen. Three times in that little few verses is the call to holiness. Surrendered sanctification. Most of you know, those who don't now know, sanctification, holiness are all in the same family. It's the same word, the same root word. Holiness, sanctification, growing in grace, all those things are an equation mark. We also know from the Bible that without holiness, no man shall please the Lord, as we see here, and no man shall see him. In the end, that should be very convicting. That should be a call for examination, shouldn't it? Oh my goodness, okay, if without holiness you can't see the Lord, then what is holiness and how do I pursue it if I'm a Christian? Now, you may be surprised or not, depending on how widely you read, that this concept, this truth, this demand, this command of holiness is a truth that's missing in some theological systems. In fact, there's one modern theological system that has so lived on bifurcations that you can be a Christian trust that you're going to heaven when you die and not pursue holiness and even be told within that theological system that all you have to do is trust in Jesus. He may or may not be your Lord. And holiness, well, that's an option. You should do it, but if you don't, you're still good to go. Now, some of you all grew up in that tradition, and you recognize it, and that's why you ran from it. Because it's antinomian, that is, against the law of God, and it certainly contradicts this passage of Scripture and the Leviticus 20 chapter as well. In these opening verses of chapter 4, particularly verses 1 through 8, as we've just read, it is a further expansion of what Paul has just said back up above, when he says in verse 13, so that he may, that being God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and the Father, and at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So there's a reference to the second coming. And the call is, the desire there from Paul is that we aspire to and we achieve that. We establish our hearts in holiness. And now he's going to say something about that holiness. Now, next week, we'll look at the first thing he said in verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow in love for one another and for all people. Well, that's what he does in verses 9 through 12. He goes back and addresses that. And then in 13 and following, he addresses the whole issue of the second coming. You'll remember from the first sermon in this series, if you were here, that Paul is concerned about them living holy lives, growing in holiness, and he's also concerned about some errant beliefs they have about the second coming of Christ. And so he's starting to address that. So far, we've pretty much seen Paul commending them. I mean, he even does it here a bit, doesn't he? He says, finally, then, brothers and sisters, we request and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God. And then in the New American Standard, it's in parenthesis, just as you actually do walk. I mean, he's been doing this from the beginning. He's been commending them, encouraging them. You're pursuing. You're walking. You're loving one another. But he wants them to love one another more. And he wants them in their holiness to grow in holiness. We should never, ever be satisfied. This morning, Pastor Morris, in the sermon, brought out the whole issue of communion with saints and commended Covenant Presbyterian Church. And rightly so. But we never want to be complacent in the way we love one another. And likewise, we should never, ever want to be complacent in our holiness, in our growth in grace. We should always look in the mirror of the Bible and see the sin that remains in us and say, ah, there's room for growth. Back to the Word, back to prayer, back to worship, right? Back to study, back to prayer, back to worship, over and over and over, because sin is over and over and over peeking out from behind our evil hearts. And so, that's what he begins here, is to address holiness first, then the love of the brethren next week, and then when I get back in a few weeks from Peru, we'll pick up in verse 13 and work through chapter 5, verse 11. The points tonight are printed for you there in the outline, in the insert. The first one is pleasing God is the command of God. It's not an option. Finally, then, brothers and sisters, and by the way, again, I'm reading tonight from the New American Standard 2020, and what they've done, I've mentioned this way back, but I'll do it again in case you're wondering, because if you're reading the ESV or some other translation, it very well may simply say, finally, then, brothers. But in the Greek, the word that's translated most often brothers is a generic word that means brothers and sisters, men and women. And so I think it's quite appropriate for the translation to render it that way, brothers and sisters, so we know. Now, they do a really good job in this translation of when it's only intended to be men, such as in the case of officers, they only render it as men. And so here we have that. I wanted to remind you of what they're doing here. It's consistent with the Greek. Finally, then, brothers and sisters, we request and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel even more. All right, there's the command. The command comes twice in that verse. It's wrapped up in the request and urge in the Lord. It's wrapped up in the instruction from us. And it's wrapped up in the word ought. When you read the word ought, that's not optional. Ought is a moral imperative. In other words, he's saying this is what you have to do. You don't have an option here. You don't have an option to be holy or not. Now, you may suppress that truth. You may disregard it. In fact, he goes on to say that someone in verse 8, therefore the one who rejects this or disregards this is not rejecting man, but he's rejecting the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But that doesn't change the moral imperative. It's an ought to be holy. It's a command to be holy. In fact, the older translation, like the Authorized Version, translates the word instruction as commandment. That's not what the word is in the original, but they translated it that way because it can be translated that way. It can carry that significance of command. And the reason they did it is not because the word means commandment in the Greek. It's really instruction. But the reason they did that is because of what he says. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. See, right there is the authority of it. It comes from the Lord Jesus. So it's not just pious advice. It's a command. It's an ought. It's one thing for me to make suggestions to you, to urge and request. But it's a totally different thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to urge and request. It's one thing for me to even say, and I said this to my children often, you ought to do this. But see, I could be wrong. But the Lord Jesus isn't. And so every time the Lord Jesus gives instruction, it has an imperatival significance, an imperatival force. It's a command. It's a moral imperative. And so it's a command. And the command is what? Finally, then, brothers and sisters, we request and urge you in the Lord that you received instruction from us how you ought to walk and please God. That's the command, is to please God. Now, we live in a hedonistic society, don't we? We live in a culture that's all about pleasing God. No, I'm sorry. It's not at all about pleasing God. Who's it all about? It's all about me. I mean, if you're watching television, the commercials are replete with you ought to treat yourself to this. Whatever the drink is, whatever the food is, whatever the automobile is, whatever the, you name it. We live in a hedonistic society. It's about pleasure and it's about pleasing self. Now, let me say this because, you know, there are those people that take a very stoic attitude about Christianity and there should be no pleasure in life. You should never be happy. You should always feel bad about feeling good, whether in your health or in whatever way. And it's okay. Pleasure is okay as long as it's received or given appropriately and for the right reasons. But when we put ourselves first, that's when it's off track, because when we put ourselves first, then we have, if it were possible, displaced God. And that's idolatry. And that's at the root of hedonism, is idolatry. Pleasing self is idolatry. Paul lived in a culture very much like ours. Again, as I said about Leviticus chapter 20. I hope as you read that, I hope some of you were so innocent that you didn't realize that all those perversions that God addressed, from homosexuality to adultery to bestiality, they're all present in our culture. If I just burst your innocent bubble, I'm sorry. But you need to know that, because sin abounds, and sin abounds plenteously. And the call of God upon His people was, you live in that culture, but do not take it up. Don't participate. And by the way, don't adapt it to your way of life. But isn't that exactly what Israel did at times? One of the great errors in world religion is syncretization. Syncretistic religions. You go to Peru, Alonzo will give you a course on how all the different religions in Peru just basically kind of got muddled up together. And then you get these tribal religions then. And it's just basically a whole bunch getting muddled together, and that's syncretization. Roman Catholicism has done this for centuries. You go into parts of the world where they've, quote-unquote, evangelized, And they go in and they'll take a little bit of this part of the culture and a little bit of that part of the culture and a little bit of this religious culture, and they blend it and make it Roman Catholicism. But it's not. It's just idolatry. It's just paganism at the end of the day. We can do the same thing, folks. I mean, the fact that there are churches where not only would they criticize us for reading Leviticus 20 in public worship and for singing Psalm 94 in public worship, they would not only criticize, they would not only not do it, they would criticize us for doing it. And they would explain to their people why we don't do that sort of thing. We don't believe those chapters. That's nothing more than them pursuing not God's holiness, but their own pleasure. By not having that sort of thing in their hearing. Frankly, I'll tell you, as I read it, it's a bit embarrassing to read Leviticus 20. Whether you're in private, and certainly if you're standing in a pulpit on a Sunday evening. But I would have been pleasing myself not to read it to you, rather than pleasing God. And God has commanded that we please Him. And so Paul doesn't dilly-dally, as we say. Pleasing God's not an option. It's a command. G.K. Bill, in his wonderful commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, says Paul issues imperatives to the readers on the basis of his confidence that God will so strengthen their faith. That's why we read these passages. Because we're convinced, just as Paul was concerning the church at Thessalonica, that God will strengthen you and grow you into greater holiness. And He's going to do that by His Spirit through the Word. All the Word. The whole Word and nothing but the whole Word. It's part of the problem with the church today is that they've just picked and chosen what parts of the Word. A friend of mine started a research project a few years ago studying the evangelical churches, collecting data on what books of the Bible were preached over a 10-year period leading up to when he was doing the research. The dominant books that were preached were the Book of Psalms. Well, that's wonderful, you'd say. Yeah, but then you ask, well, why? Because there's so much encouragement in the Psalms, was the answer. Few of the Gospels were ever preached. Few of the Pauline epistles were ever preached, except for Romans. The law was off the table altogether in the research he found. We pick and choose. And again, it's convicting, isn't it? We can do the same thing in our personal lives, can't we? We all have those favorite psalms. And then we don't turn to the imprecatory ones. We all have our favorite proverbs. And then we don't turn to the ones where it says, parents, you got to correct your children. You can't let them be your gods. You have to discipline them. No, that's tough. Don't want to get into that. And on, we can just kind of pick and choose. God says it's our chief end to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. That's the whole point of pleasing God. And we do it through His instructions that are based on the authoritative word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then He moves on, and we'll be brief on this. Pleasing God is His will for His people. It's not just the command of God. We urge and request. It's instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also the will of God. He wants it. He commands it, and He wants it. Now, that may seem like an insignificant distinction, but it is a distinction. You notice what he says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So the command is to please God, and then he explains, how do we please God? It's in our sanctification. It's in growing in grace. It's through holiness. That's what pleases God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, that no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter. For God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification, in holiness. That's what pleases God. Three times, right there, sanctification, 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 holiness, holiness, holiness. It's interesting, isn't it? God is said to be the thrice Hagios, the thrice holy God. And we are three times in that verse called to holiness. We read in Leviticus 20. We could go to Leviticus 11. We can go to 1 Peter 11. I love 1 Peter. One of the reasons is Peter pulls all those Old Testament. It's just the Old Testament in rehearsal. You know, we're the priesthood of God. We're the holy nation. Peter knew this. That wasn't a designation for Israel. It was a designation for God's people of all times. And then he calls on, we're to be holy for God is holy. Quoting from Leviticus 11. And so, holiness, holiness, holiness. Pleasing God is set forth as a requisite for all believers by the authority of God's word. It's also the will of God for his elect. Now, what does it mean by will? Real quickly, could be two things. Could be a reference to the decretive will of God. That is, God decreed that you be holy. Well, we know that can't be what it means in this case, don't we? Because he goes on to say in verse 8, as I've already read, the one who rejects this is not rejecting man, but rejecting God. If it were the decreed will of God, you couldn't reject it. You couldn't disregard it. It would happen, period. But this is not a reference to that. It's a reference rather to God's want, God's desire. Now, let me say this. It's still not an option. We've already established that. So don't play that game with your little mind. Well, since we could reject it, and God knows we could reject it, then that kind of lessens the command, doesn't it? No. That just increases the command, the need for the command. Because if we start playing that kind of game with God, well, maybe, I guess I can get away with it. Then we're back to, no, you're to be holy as God's holy. Now, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. I'm going to tell you, folks, if that right there doesn't drive you in holiness, nothing would. I won't get to see the Lord without holiness. And you see, I just fooled some of you. Some of you are thinking, well, that shouldn't be our motivation. Be holy to see the Lord, because some of you heard that, be holy so I can go to heaven. No, that's not what salvation is all about. You covenant folks know that. Salvation is all about worshiping God and glorifying God, enjoying God, glorifying Him in everything we do. It's not about going to heaven. But it is about seeing the Lord. That should be our desire. Our desire is to see the Lord. And if we desire to see the Lord, then we'll also desire what it takes to see the Lord, and that's holiness. You say, well, that sounds like works, Pastor. I thought we were saved by grace alone. Well, we're saved by grace alone, but not a grace that is alone. We're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that's alone. Faith issues in good works. Faith issues in perseverance. Faith issues in holiness. We believe unto holiness. And so he goes into that, and we realize that's what God wants. He wants us to be holy. Well, what does it mean for us to be holy? In the Old Testament, the word carried the idea of separateness, particularly separateness from uncleanness or from sin, from transgression. Being separate. Come out from among them and be separate, the Lord says. That's exact meaning when we go to God as holy. Holy, holy, holy. He is separate. Some theologians have simply defined holiness as total otherness. In other words, he is so distinct from everything that we know and have any conceptualization of. He's other. He's distinct. He's separate. And that's what we're called to. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to come out from among them and be separate, to be holy, to be clean. And that's exactly the connotation that Paul uses in his writings in Romans 6. If you want to go there, in chapter 6, verse 19 and following, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and following, and certainly here. And we can see that as we jump ahead to the end in verse 21. One, Paul says, examine everything, hold firmly to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Hold to what's good, abstain from that which is evil. That's holiness. That's being separate. That's being distinct. And that's what God's people have always been called to, distinctness. You saw it in the Old Covenant with the dietary laws, which are no more. Because they pointed forward to Christ and the Holy Spirit making us the distinct ones. But they were a picture of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. Okay? And so, we're to be distinct. We're to be separate. We're to be different. Paul does it right here with the negatives. This whole slew of negatives. This is the will of God. This is the want of God for you. Your sanctification. And here it is. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, why does he go to sexual immorality? Well, because that was very common in the culture then, just like it is now. Every generation, this has been a problem. One of the issues in that day, at that time, was that in these cults, you remember, we talked about Thessalonica was not unlike Ephesus and a number of the other cities of the time. They had their temple goddess, and they had their cult worship. And it was very common for the worship to include all forms of sexual immorality. Everything that was listed back in Leviticus 20, the incest, the adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, it just depended on the goddess. And that was the way you worshiped. These people are familiar with it. Paul's going back in his mind to chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us as to the kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. How you turned from idols. You turned from this kind of wicked lifestyle. You turn from this kind of cultic activity. You turn from the ways of the world. We're convinced you'll continue turning, he says. So abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What does that mean? Well, it's a reference to the human body. You need to control your own body. Don't need to let your impulses, your desires drive you. We have a word for it in our culture today, hormones. Right? You hear that a lot. I often say, you know, the worst kind of pastoral premarital counseling to do is after a couple have already decided they're going to marry one another. And they're coming to jump through a hoop not to see if they're right for one another. Because their hormones are already in gear and they've decided this is who I'm going to marry, and whatever you do in the counseling is just perfunctory. It'll get them a discount on the marriage license. And make mom and dad happy, and the session of the church requires it. Much rather somebody come and say, you know, we're good friends. We're thinking about, would we be good mates for life? Well, that's the time to do it. Sit down and start talking and let the premarital counseling help you determine that. Because once the hormones are raging, you're not listening. You're just emoting. And so Paul says, sanctification, you cannot let your body control you. We all struggle with this. And for a lot of people, age doesn't change that. So don't think this is just something that young people struggle with. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor. We're to honor God with our bodies, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who know not God. Again, the reference back to them leaving their idols. And that no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter. This was part of the cultic activity. They were saying, oh, but we're all members of this. We're all members of this cult. And Paul was concerned that that might be adapted and adopted and brought over into the church. Well, we're all brothers and sisters. We're told to love one another. And all of a sudden that word love gets really messed up. And so broadly defined. Young ladies, you ought to treat every young man in this church like he's your brother. That'll keep you straight in your thinking. Young men, you should think of every young woman in this church as your sister. And that'll keep your thinking straight and help you control your bodily passions. My time's up, it sounds like. God's not called us to impurity. He's not called us for impurity. He's called us for sanctification, for holiness. And then there's the warning. Keep in mind, the command is there. The ought is there. The moral imperative is there. This is not optional. Verse 8. The one who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So if you think, okay, well, you know, we're sinners, so, you know, yeah, but if that's where you live, rejecting holiness, pursuing your own pleasure, then what have you done? You've rejected God. Now, folks, let me ask you, how many people would define a Christian as one who rejects God? I see no hands. And rightly so. Being a Christian is accepting God, believing God, receiving God, resting upon God, not rejecting. So God throws this warning in. If there's anyone in the church at Thessalonica, anyone at the church at Covenant who doesn't pursue holiness, he's rejected God. We're over our time. That last point is the point we made last week. It's right here in this. The pursuit of holiness is an already, not yet. Right here. It's already. We ought, we have to pursue holiness. But our holiness won't be realized completely and fully until that last day when Christ comes again. Just as Paul says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. So, the call tonight is to holiness, pursuing holiness, and that is loving Christ. That's how we please our God, is by pursuing holiness. We're to be holy, for he is holy. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask you to work this in us. In Christ's name, amen.